text is from Isaiah 48. I'm going to remove my mask. So first I'll read Isaiah 48, then we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 22 verses in Isaiah 48, the whole chapter, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. The word of God from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. And you have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things, that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you were would surely deal treacherously. And from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, and send it out to the end of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Hear the word of God from the new covenant. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here ends the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. This chapter in Isaiah is poetry, so it's a little bit difficult to interpret. But let me give you one sort of handle to help you get into this passage. It's in the context of the rest of the chapters of Isaiah that came before this. But let me start by saying I think most of us have seen a TV movie or maybe a movie where there's a courtroom scene. There's a defendant, there's the prosecuting attorney, the defendant's attorney, and all the evidence has been presented. It's the end of the court case. Everybody's made whatever statements they want to make. And the jury, if there's a jury, has given the judge a piece of paper with the guilty or not guilty verdict. The judge has it. And he says, in most courts in the United States, says this phrase, "Will the defendant please rise?" And the defendant stands up. The defendant doesn't know if he's guilty or innocent yet. And everyone in the courtroom knows that they're assembled there to hear justice being done in the court of the United States of America, or its federal state. The defendant rises to hear the sentence. And then the sentence is declared. Guilty, not guilty, guilty, and then perhaps the judgment includes, you know, how many years of jail or whatever fine is going to happen, or perhaps even the death penalty. The point is, it's an assembly in a court of law, and people, the defendant in particular, rises to hear the sentence. The same kind of thing went on in the ancient world. And in this passage, God is describing a courtroom scene, poetically, where he tells his people to stand. Stand together, rise, so to speak. They are standing for judgment. God's judgment against his people Israel. The historic context, we need to understand this, it's 600-700 BC. God, before this, in chapters before this, has declared he's going to rescue his people from Babylon. They're going to go into captivity, in slavery in Babylon. And the Babylonians are going to enslave them for a certain period of time. And then King Cyrus is going to come. God has named this man. He's called him a Messiah. He's called Cyrus a Messiah, an anointed one. So Cyrus is going to rescue his people from Babylon. And it turns out God's people don't like that because they want a king of their own to be raised up, a Messiah from one of the descendants of David. So they don't like that. So they're rebelling against that idea. But God is going to send Cyrus, and he is going to free them from Babylon, which is one of the solutions to their problem. In this passage, over and over and over again, God says in various forms, "Hear this." Listen to this. And then he says something. And the very first verse is God referring to what he had said in the previous chapter about Cyrus coming to rescue them from Babylon. Hear this. This is the rescue that's going to be done through Cyrus. They will be coming home from Babylon. That's a solution to the big problem they had, because they had sinned so much God had sent them into exile, into captivity, to refine them, so to speak, through their suffering. But here's the question. What kind of people are they now? In chapter 48, this chapter, God's people are being addressed. They are being described. Here's a paraphrase. They are called by the name Israel. They also swear by the name of God, and they confess the God of Israel, and they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on God, the God of armies, the God of hosts. This is what they say of themselves. But it's all talk. The phrase that's key in the first part of this chapter is, but this is not in truth, this is not right. They are not sincere. They say the right things, they swear the right thing, they confess the right thing, they call themselves the right thing, but it is not true. They are not sincere in their hearts, and their behavior shows it. In verses 4 to 8, here's a description of God's people. They are unrighteous. They are stubborn or obstinate. They are unsubmissive. They are hardened. Their necks are hardened, so the stiff neck is one that's not going to look or not going to listen. They are treacherous. They're called treacherous. And they are just flat out rebels. They will rejoice. God says rejoice when you come out of Babylon, and they will rejoice because they're out of captivity. They're out of slavery. In verses 3 to 6, God reminds them that he has in the past acted favorably to them. And this is probably a reference to the Exodus or other things God had done graciously to them. In the Exodus, he rescued them from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And in the Exodus, God came and he, through Moses, told them what he would do. He would save his people. He would get them out of slavery to be his servants, to worship him. And he would do it suddenly, and indeed it happened. So God is saying, think about the past. I rescued you, I was favorable to you, I said I was going to do it, I did it suddenly, and it happened. And I did it in this way. God even says, I did it in this way by telling you and then doing it suddenly so you couldn't think or even say the idol that I had did it. God's people are idolatrous. They were influenced by the gods of their surrounding nations. And as you know, in the wilderness, they wanted to go back. They sinned against Moses. They sinned against God. They were stubborn, hard-hearted in the wilderness. But God has already told them he's going to do something good for them. He's going to send Cyrus to rescue them from captivity and slavery in Babylon. And God then goes on to say, that these actions, some of these actions, some God is going to do something new. God now in this passage announces he's going to do something new that they have never thought of, that they never could have imagined, so to speak. And God says, I've kept these plans secret so that you would not be so arrogant to say, well, I knew you were going to do that, God. That's a paraphrase of what he's saying. He's saying, so that you would not be so arrogant and say, I knew them. And God then goes on to say, I wanted you to do something, Israel. He doesn't put it in that phrase. But he says in the passage here, you never listened. You never knew what I was saying. So, capture this for a moment. This is God's people. These are the descendants of the Israelites who were rescued out of Egypt. These are people who've been so wicked, God sent them into captivity in Babylon to refine them, to teach them a lesson. And they still haven't learned that lesson. They're still treacherous. They're still rebellious. They haven't listened to God in the past. Why doesn't God just cut them out, cut them off, eliminate his relationship with them? In this passage, in this chapter, we have the only reason that God doesn't do that is not found in the greatness of the people or any one of them. The reason God doesn't just cut them off right then, right there, 600 or 700 BC, is that he defers his anger, his just anger, for his name's sake. There's something in God's character that says, I want my name to be exalted, and I will not wipe them out now. And then he goes on to say, for my praise, I will restrain my anger for you. He's talking to his people. That I may not cut you off. Now, in the past, God had put them in a furnace. God had put them in a situation of suffering. Captivity is suffering. Being a slave in Babylon is suffering. So God had done that for their good, and he reminds them of this. But here's the thing. Even though God put them in a situation where they should have learned their lesson through what they were suffering, it didn't work. They were still treacherous. They were still rebels. They were still wicked. They were still idolatrous. And God, so let me put it this way. There needs to be a stronger fire than the fire of adversity they've experienced. Something has got to happen that will purify them and change them to be the kind of people God wants them to be. And God says again, I do this for my own sake. And he repeats it. I do this for my own sake. For my own sake. That does benefit them. What is going on here is that God has committed to them to be their God, to be gracious the way he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to complete his gracious promise to Abraham that there would be an offspring of Abraham, a biological offspring of Abraham, who would be the one who would bless the world. So God had promised there would be this descendant. And God's reputation is at stake. He promised this to Abraham. This is not Moses, and the promises made at Mount Sinai were conditional upon them obeying God. So God has promised this. To keep after them, so to speak, to be their people, that God would be glorified and his name would be exalted and praised. So God will find a better way of purifying them. And hold that thought. In verses 12 to 16, we have a glimpse of what God has planned. Keep in mind, God has already said he's going to send King Cyrus in the future, over 100 years from when this is written. He's going to send King Cyrus to rescue them from slavery and captivity in Babylon. And Cyrus is called the Messiah. But there's going to be a second Messiah, a second servant. So in verses 12 to 16, God keeps saying, I. Verse 12, I called, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Verse 13, I call them, my people. They stand forth for judgment, like I mentioned in the United States where the defendant stands. And then verse 15, I, even I, have spoken and called him, and the him there is Cyrus. I have brought him, and Cyrus will do what God wants. That's in verse 15. And then God, in verse 16, says, I have not spoken in secret. In verse 17, I am the Lord your God. God is calling them to listen very carefully, to hear what he's saying that is new. And God mentions that he controls all of creation. He created the world. He created the universe. He created everything. And no idol ever did anything. No idol ever predicted, oh, you know, the golden calf will do this. The golden calf said he would do this, and then it happened. That never happened. God, again, keeps pushing out of their minds this idea that any idol could ever do anything for them, and has never said it would do anything for them that was accomplished. But God has said, I will do this, and it happened suddenly, so that it was clear that God alone did this. Now, in the first part of this chapter, God said he's going to tell them something new. There's going to be a new thing he's going to talk about. Verse 16 is where begins to describe the new thing. Let me just read verse 16, the first part. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. God is saying, I've always been there. And then there's this voice that's not God's voice. The last part of verse 16. This is the voice. And now, the Lord God has sent me. Some translations say, and his spirit, but it could also be with his spirit. And now the Lord God has sent me with his spirit. So in verse 6 of this chapter, God said, from this time forth I announce to you new things, things hidden that you have not known. And he begins to tell them in verse 16, there's going to be this happening, and you hear the voice of the Son of God in Isaiah. For the first time, a new servant is going to come. A new Messiah is going to come. He'll come after Cyrus comes and brings them out of slavery and captivity in Babylon and sends them back to Jerusalem. But this new Messiah, this new one, who will have the Spirit of God, who God is sending, will fully accomplish redemption. How do we know this? It's because this phrase, the Spirit is with me, or the Spirit, God has sent me and his Spirit. It comes up in Isaiah 61 in this way, 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Again, it's the voice of the Son of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth gets a scroll from the authorities in the synagogue. He opens up Isaiah, and this happens. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." In Isaiah chapter 48, you have the first piece of this being revealed to God's people. In Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 53, you'll have more and more revelation of what this suffering servant will do. Here's the point. In this context, God is saying, I've had it with you. The only reason I'm not just destroying all of you so-called people of mine is because of my reputation. And I'm going to do something brand new that you could never imagine. And you hear the voice of the Son of God. One phrase. And now the Lord God has sent me and with his Spirit. How much is this new servant of the Lord needed? The next thing that happens is evidence of how much you need the Son of God to become incarnate and come and rescue us from ourselves and so forth. The next phrase that's in this passage is basically saying God has been teaching them, God has been leading them, and it's not enough. One of the saddest descriptions of rebellion and hard-heartedness comes in this passage, verse 17 and 18, 19. It's a description of the failure of God's own people to listen and do God's teachings. They say the right things. Oh, yes, we're Israelites. Oh, yes, we're... They say the right things. They swear the right things, but it doesn't change. It's not from their hearts. Here's what God says. This description in verse 17, 18, and 19 is why there's this desperate need for a new servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the Son of God. Here's what God says. He's again saying, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. God has done this. He has taught them. He's given his prophets. He's given the revelation through Moses. He's rescued them. He's led them through the wilderness. He's led them. He's cared for them. He's been the perfect God for them. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. It's like God saying, I've done more than I could for you. If you only paid attention to how I led you and taught you and did what I told you to live by. And then God says, you're going to get out of Babylon. Go. Get out of Babylon. Flee. Get out of that worldly Babylonian empire with its pagan stuff. Go back to Jerusalem. Rejoice. Be happy. And then you have verse 22, which is the killer verse. They aren't going to be changed. Even when they get rescued from Babylon and get back to their hometown, Jerusalem, and set up their families and so forth, they will still be without peace because they will still rebel and act treacherously because they are wicked. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, Israel can barely be called God's servant. Israel was supposed to be God's servant. They were supposed to be coming out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they were supposed to be into the wilderness and serving God and worshiping God under the Mosaic law, and they are Israel in name only. They are false, guilty, rebellious, treacherous, idolatrous, stubborn, hard-hearted, you name it, whatever. Therefore, a new servant of the Lord has got to rescue them, and a new covenant is needed. And Jesus will be that suffering servant. His work will include rejection of himself, suffering, mocking, death, resurrection. And he will call many to be declared righteous. He will be their righteousness. He will refine them inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some external suffering necessarily, but the inward change of the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. It will be a baptism by fire. They will be transformed by God, the Trinity. What are the applications for us? Well, let me start with a positive, sort of positive application. The only real profit to you is when God is really your God and Jesus is really your Jesus. That's a simple way of putting it. The only real profit to you, the only real change to you, the only real thing that matters is when the suffering Son of God is your righteousness. Nothing else will give you peace. Nothing else will give you peace. Not real peace. No other person, no drug, no success, no family, no human love, no money. Nothing will give you the profit or peace that having God be your Heavenly Father will give. And don't miss the reality that this suffering servant was resurrected and ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, Gospel of John chapter 14. This is the words of Christ. He's speaking to the apostles, but to all of us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And skipping down from John 14 to John 16. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Let me repeat that. That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The peace you have in this terrible world comes from being in Christ. In me, Jesus says, you may have peace. The world can go to hell. The world can be disastrous. The external circumstances can be overwhelming and truly tragic and miserable. But Jesus has overcome the world. That's the first application. The only real profit to you is to have Jesus really be your Jesus, that God is really your Heavenly Father, that the Spirit is indwelling you and changing you. Second application. Beware of being a Christian in name only. Quote, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then, and I will add, and only then, your peace would be like a river, constantly flowing, constantly peaceful. There's a danger for everyone that we are Christian in name only. We say the right things, but it doesn't get into our hearts. Third application. This may sound funny, but get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon today. Today, the worldliness of the Christian church is pitiful. There are sinful desires that sometimes pastors bless, sinful pleasures that sometimes people wink at. There's selfishness, there's pride, there's arrogance in denominations and in churches and in pastors. And all of that is against the peace that Jesus wants us to have. At best, these kinds of worldly desires are a distraction. But other than being a distraction, it can be a false peace. There are temporary pleasures in worldliness and sin, but they are just that, temporary. And as you know from 1 Peter that I read and from this passage, God does put his people into, quote, various trials to test the genuineness of your faith. That will always happen to a true believer. You love Jesus. You believe in him. The time when you need to remember that you really do love him and you really do believe in him is when things are going wrong according to your view of life. This is not the life I wanted. This is not the way I wanted it to go. You are being refined. And so because you see this refining process as changing you, you see it as bringing glory to yourself. Yes, glory to yourself. You are becoming more Christ-like. You are being glorified and changed by what you're going through. It did not work for the Israelites. But with the Spirit, that change is real for the Christian. So 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 is an application. The rest of Isaiah that we will get to will build upon the phrase that Jesus, the Son of God, said here. God has sent him with the Spirit. Isaiah 61 will expand upon that, and the Gospels will expand upon that. There's no hope in me, no hope in you, your family, your riches, your technology, your education. There's no true peace in any of those things. The true peace comes from the Prince of Peace, who is exalted and reigning in heaven and listening to us now. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you expecting your word to be shocking in a way to us at times. But we also thank you that your revelation was progressive, that there are glimpses of what you were going to do even back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. And we live this side of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son. We have a fuller revelation than Isaiah even had, or King David had, or Moses had, or Adam and Eve had. We live this side of the scriptures being fulfilled in the Son of God walking among us roughly 2,000 years ago. He has come. He has accomplished redemption. It is being applied to us. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in that. Not look too closely at the politics or the economy or the things around us that distract us from knowing that fundamental truth, that we belong to the God who has sent his Son to rescue us. And that has been accomplished. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.